morning. Good morning. As we continue in our series in the Gospel of John, today's passage is John 12, 20 to 36. John chapter 12, verses 20 through 36. And if you can, as you find that, you can stand. This is the God's Word. We ESV translation of the Scriptures. Among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loses his life, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it thundered. And others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus heard these things, he departed and hid himself from them. God's Word. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as we open up this portion of your Word, Lord, teach us and motivate us, motivate our hearts to know you more deeply and to serve you with the hearts you've given us. We'll give you thanks for what you'll do in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The glory of Jesus, the glory of Jesus. It's an old gospel song, "Glory to His Name." How many know that song? "Glory to His Name." Every revival this song. "Down at the cross where my Savior died, down where from cleansing from sin I cried, there to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to His name. Glory to His name." A name. Have you ever thought about names, the significance of names? A person's name points to the person's character, their deeds, their personality, their culture, their ethnicity. A name can point to many things. Sometimes names produce reactions. If you were like me, months ago, you heard that at the Super Bowl, they'd have a halftime show, and there'd be two people. One of the names I knew, the other name, I had no idea. The first name was J-Lo. I knew that name. I knew what she stands for. The other name was Shakira. I had no idea who that is. Now, again, that shows my age, right? I'm for sure for some of the younger people, it's the exact opposite. They know Shakira, but who's this J-Lo? Whatever. Well, after I watched the show, the halftime last week, I said, well, they're the same. That's all the commentary I'll give on that right now. But names bring reactions, don't they? Just think of the last election, the name of Donald Trump or Hillary Clinton. Instant reactions, right? Names bring reactions. If you know something about the person's name, what names do you associate with God? What names do you associate with God? How about the name of Jesus? What's that name mean? In John's gospel, he begins the gospel that Jesus is the Word, the Logos in the Greek, the Logos, the Word, who became flesh and dwelt among us. What reaction does that name do for you? What does it bring to you? Think about the book of Isaiah, the gospel, the prophecy of Isaiah in the Old Testament. He has several names for God. Think of that book if you've read it. You know, Isaiah, he's the Holy One of Israel, the Holy One of Israel. He's the righteous branch. He's the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. In Isaiah chapter 45, we're told about Yahweh, the Lord, that every knee shall bow and confess his name. Paul picks up on that later in Philippians, doesn't he? Because he's the one who's exalted. He's the one who is glorious. And John, in our passage today, points us to the glory of Jesus Christ. And we worship Jesus, and Jesus comes to us as the King of glory, the King of glory. We need to understand and to understand that he's the King of glory and live for him. Live for the glory of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what we're called to do. We're going to look at this passage and look at a few things. We're going to see the glory of Christ, and we're going to see his loving heart. His loving heart towards all people. We're going to see his living and his dying for the glory of God. He lived and died for God's glory. And so should we. And we're going to see that we're going to see that he was lifted up for us and for all the world. Okay? His loving heart, his living and dying, and his being lifted up. First, verses 20 to 22, we see the glory of God in his loving heart, which was a heart that was inclusive of people. Where do I see that? Look at these first two verses. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast, this is the Passover feast, were some Greeks. Greeks. Now, John tells us they were Greeks. The Gospel of John, he talks a lot about the Jews, and sometimes he has Samaritans a little bit, but the Greeks or Gentiles. And the categories, the Jews are the ones, you know, who know the Word of God. They're the people of the covenant, people of the book, the Old Testament, people of God. And those who aren't are the Gentiles or the Greeks. And so here's some Greeks from the Greek culture. And they've heard something about Jesus, right? And they're at the Passover. So maybe they're God-fearers. Maybe they're people who are somewhat interested in the God of Israel. And they've heard something about Jesus, the Messiah of the God of Israel. And so they're inquirers. And so they find Philip, and Philip is a Greek name. And they say, we want to see Jesus. So Philip gets Andrew. Maybe he wasn't sure that Jesus was ready to receive Greeks at that point. Maybe, you know, he was Jewish. He was a Jewish disciple. And you need to know what I'm saying about the 12 disciples. They were more like Jonah than Jesus. You know Jonah. Remember Jonah in the Old Testament? He didn't want to do anything with those other people. and the scribes and Pharisees and the religious leaders of Jesus' day, they were more like Jonah than Jesus. But what about the 12 disciples? Let me tell you. They were more like Jonah than Jesus. when the Samaritans were doing some good things, when the Samaritans rejected Jesus a little bit, they heard some things. They said, Lord, do you want us to bring down fire from heaven on those guys? Remember that? And Jesus said, no, let's just go on to the next town. The disciples are more like Jonah than Jesus. And so Andrew comes and says, let me go to Andrew. Philip goes to Andrew because maybe Andrew knows a little bit more of the heart of Jesus. He's a little closer to Jesus because, I mean, you know, Peter was right beside, you know, Jesus' right-hand man in one sense. And Andrew's his brother. And so, Andrew, what do you think? And so, we don't go, right now it doesn't tell us a lot, but we know that John now, years later, tells us that this encounter, that even at the Jewish Passover season, there were some Greeks who were beginning to want to see Jesus. And that's important. John is reminding us of something that, of the inclusion heart of Jesus. Here. Now, in Luke's gospel, it's really emphasized a lot. Luke, of course, wrote the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts, and it's really about the inclusion of Jesus to bring the world, the nations, before him. And Acts really profiles that. And even Matthew, the Jewish tax collector, in his gospel, he's written to the Jews. He's Jewish, you know, but he's trying to tell the Jews, this thing isn't just for us folks, it's for all people. That's what Matthew's trying to do in his gospel. So he ends his gospel, that all authority is given to me, go and preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. It's for the nations, not just for the Jews, but starting in Jerusalem, but to the nations. So, but John doesn't emphasize it yet in his gospel. He'll do that later. But here, this little glimpse, some Greeks want to see Jesus. You know, there's a challenge to the church of our world in this 21st century. Our society talks a lot about inclusion, doesn't it? You hear that word a lot, inclusion. We have to include everybody and everything, no matter who they are, no matter what they believe. You know that. those who would exclude for anybody for any reason are considered to be narrow or dogmatic or racist or homophobic or whatever phrase of the day it is. And so the question that we have as followers of Christ is, how do we reflect the heart of Jesus? How do we, who believe the Word of God, how do we reflect His heart? And you know, there's really three responses we can have. The first two are bad. The first two are extreme. The first response we can have is to say, we're going to make sure that we understand and explain the truth. We're not going to worry about love. We're not going to worry about compassion. We're not going to worry about kindness. We're not going to worry about the tone in which we communicate. We're going to make sure that they hear the truth. Okay? The second response is, you know, they already know the truth. We want to make sure that they understand that we love them, that we're compassionate, that we're kind, that we treat them with the human dignity that they deserve. So we're not going to worry about truth. So some compromise love. Others compromise truth. What does love... What the third response is to not go to either of those extremes, but to reflect the heart of Jesus. To reflect the heart, the inclusive heart of Jesus, who's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're called to do what Paul says, to speak the truth in love. Ephesians chapter 4. Speak the truth in love is the phrase we have to keep in our minds. But what does love and truth look like? What does love and truth look like in our world? That's really the challenge for the church. To walk that line. To not move from one direction to the other. One thing you'll know about me is I'm a big sports fan. And 2 weeks ago, Kobe, you all know about the tragic death of Kobe Bryant. And so I listened to podcasts a lot. I'm a big NBA fan. I listened to some podcasts, and one of them gripped me. The podcast, the person interviewed is Ben Golliver, who is the Washington Post reporter, but he lives on the West Coast, lives in the LA area. And he was in this interview talking. The person interviewing him was just talking about, well, give us a sense of what's happening in L.A. this week, because it was like 3 days afterwards. And as I listened to that podcast, I said, "This is amazing," because Ben Golliver he immediately began to talk about the fact that across from that hillside was a church, and the church was having Sunday school. And that Sunday school class was interrupted by people in the church. He goes to the people in the church who somewhere outside in the parking lot, and they saw what happened. And they were the first ones to call 911. And he talked about Pastor Bob. And he just said, this Pastor Bob was quite a man. And he talked about, I'm going to read you in a second, what he wrote in the Washington Post. But he couldn't stop talking about Pastor Bob and how Pastor Bob had ministered to people in the LA in the LA area. The church is called the Church in the Canyon. This was here's what happened. I heard that and I was gripped by it. And I said, wow, I wonder what kind of church that was. It was called Church of the Canyon. And so then this week, I think Tuesday, I got my denominational newsletter and it had an article from the New York Times about this church, which is a PCA church. Then I really got interested. Okay, I got to dig into this. What's going on here? I'm the PCA church that we're talking about? And so then, here's Gulliver's Washington Post article, the first few paragraphs. Ben Gulliver. The church in the canyon was holding its standard Sunday school program this week when the shocking sound of a helicopter crashing into the hillside directly across the street pierced the still morning. Bob Jarkus, pastor at the small Presbyterian church in Calabasas, California, immediately surmised that the accident was fatal and led his 75-member congregation in a parking lot prayer. First responders and firefighters quickly arrived, seeking to extinguish a quarter-acre blaze and search for survivors. L.A. Lakers star Kobe Bryant, his 13-year-old daughter, Gianna, and seven other passengers were later found to be the victims in the crash. That prompted dozens of reporters, including news crews representing TV stations in China, Japan, Mexico, hundreds of fans to descend on the church in the days that followed. Imagine, 75 people in a church having a Sunday school class, and the world begins to focus its light on you. What do you do? Jarkus and his staff were unprepared for the impromptu vigils crowds, which were still present Tuesday afternoon. But they quickly made arrangements. Water, coffee, and fruit were made available to mourners. The church opened its restrooms, provided power strips to recharge cell phones, and welcomed grieving visitors for prayer services. Jarkus counseled fans who wept openly, and a makeshift shrine was erected near the roadside. "Rest in peace, Kobe and Gigi," was written across a black Lakers hat that rested atop a pile of candles and purple and gold flowers. And then, this is quoting Jarkus, his name's kind of strange. "The Bible says we're to practice hospitality," said Jarkus, who has been in the church for 13 years. "So that's what we did. We prayed with people who were mostly overwhelmed in tears and in open grief. Sometimes all people need is a hug, a God bless you, a short prayer, and a cup of water. I've always believed more good is done in this life if you can get close to the ground and share life with the people around you." Truth and love. Gulliver was gripped as he talked in that interview about the brevity of life and that it could end any time. And that there was a church that knew that and served him and many other reporters and others, fans in L.A. Truth and love. What does it look like? I don't know, but that's a little example of how the church needs to be people who express the inclusive heart of Jesus Christ to love people, because that's what Jesus calls us to do. The second thing is we see the glory of Jesus, not just in his exclusive heart, but in his living and dying for us. His living and dying for us and for the glory of his Father's name. Verses 23 to 29. Verse 23, Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The hour has come. Jesus' hour to be glorified had come. Now, that's a phrase that's been used in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 2, John chapter 4, John chapter 7, John chapter 8, talks about his hour. There he said, his hour is not yet come. His hour is not time yet. Here he says, the hour is come. John is saying that Jesus' passion, his suffering, his dying, his burial, his rising, it was pending. It was about to happen. It was right around the corner. The triumphal entry, which we looked at last week with Eric, that was behind them. The cries of Hosanna from the multitudes that were heard on Sunday would turn quickly on Friday to the cries of crucify him, crucify him. The hour had come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The Son of Man, the name that Jesus used for himself, really, comes from the book of Daniel, Daniel's prophecy, chapter 7. Name he used for himself. The Jews had agreed that the Son of Man in Daniel, the Ancient of Days, seated upon the throne and reigning with authority, was the Messiah who was to come, the one they anticipated, the one they waited for, because he was going to come and rule gloriously. This was Israel's hope. "The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea," the prophet said. And yet, verse 24, "Truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." This reigning Messiah was going to die. This reigning Messiah was going to die. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. The name Jesus, Savior, Deliverer. He would come to save, to deliver. And how was his name manifested? By delivering them from the Roman oppression? Saving them from the evil, oppressive Romans? Is that why he came in his first coming? No. That's what they thought. He came to save them from a deeper problem. Now, the problem wasn't out there. The problem was in here. He came to save them from their sins. That's why he came. Savior, Deliverer, Jesus. Like the grain of wheat, there will be no fruit until there's death. There will be no salvation for you and for me until there's his death, his unique death. Jesus could reign as king even then and there. But we wouldn't be able to be part of that kingdom. If Jesus reigned as king, we would instantly be judged and put away from him. He's holy. We are not. Sin had to be addressed before we could be part of the kingdom. His death, and only his death, made our participation in the kingdom possible. That's why the ironic story in the three Gospels, John doesn't give it, but the other three Gospels, they have this great scene where Jesus says, who do people say that I am? He's talking to the disciples. Remember that scene? And they say, oh, maybe John the Baptist, maybe Jeremiah, one of the prophets. No, but who do you say that I am? He says, and Peter stands up, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you're right, Peter. Blessed are you, son of John. And I'm giving you the truth. So Peter's feeling real good, right? And then Jesus then says, okay, now you understand I'm Messiah. Let me tell you what that means. It doesn't mean I'm going to Jerusalem to reign. It means he began to teach that the Son of Man will suffer. He'll go to Jerusalem to suffer and to be beaten and mocked. And he will die for sin. And do you remember what happened when he said that? Peter said, No, Jesus, that's not what the Bible says. And you know what Jesus said right then? Get behind me, Satan. Peter, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't understand. If I reign, you ain't going to be part of it. The grain of wheat must die. We must be fruit. And we are that fruit, brothers and sisters. We are that fruit. The fruit of his passion. Commentator Milne says, faith in Jesus involves dying to all the blandishments and attractions of this passing world order. To follow Jesus as King, as Lord and King, means ceasing to follow the lords and kings of this world. Like John the Baptist before him, Jesus plainly informs us that without repentance from sin, and in particular the sin that overvalues the world and its applause, there can be no salvation. We must take up our cross and follow Jesus, saints. There must be death for us. If we want to follow Jesus, it was death for him. Paul says in Corinthians, he says, I'm always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work within us, but life in you. This week at the seminary, I was teaching on the early church before Constantine. And one of the things about the early church during those days is there was great persecution. The stories of persecution in the early church are incredible. The courage and faith that the Spirit of God gave those early believers. But one of the principles is that throughout church history, is no matter how much the church was persecuted, you couldn't kill it. It couldn't kill the church. In fact, the slogan is that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It's the blood of the martyrs. The more they tried to kill Christians, the more the Christian church survived. And it kind of reminds me of, when you go to the carnival or the county fair, you have those little pop-up things, and you kind of pop it down, another one pops up, and you pop that one down, and it pops over. That's what happened in the early church. You know what? It's still happening today. Think of the church in China. How, 50, 60, 70 years ago, they tried to crush the Christian faith from China. And it went underground.
And then when some more freedom came, we found not only was the church there, it was thriving. There were mature believers who were standing firm for Jesus Christ. Because the gates of hell can't prevail against the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Verse 27, he says, "Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I've come to this hour." Jeremy says this. In his death, he must not only face the reality of human finitude, the ending of his mission, the mockery of his enemies in whose eyes he will die a failure, in addition, the appalling physical and mental sufferings of death by crucifixion. But beyond all that, he must face the Father himself, the one to whom he has been inseparably bound for all eternity, not only in the embrace of his everlasting love, but in the terror of his holy and righteous wrath. He must, in fact, become the object of divine rejection, the bearer of the implacable antipathy to sin and evil of the ever-living God. He was troubled. Indeed, he had reason to be. Unquote. Jesus says he's been glorifying. He's been glorifying the Father's name. He says, "I've been doing that, and I'm going to continue to do that." How? He, by fulfilling righteousness, it says in Matthew. He fulfilled the will of God in his life. Jesus is sinless. He's a perfect, spotless Lamb of God. He fulfilled righteousness, glorified God in that way. And by pointing other people to trust in his Father, his Heavenly Father, he says, "I will glorify you again and continue to glorify your name." How? Here it points specifically to his dying and his rising. His dying and his rising. Again, the commentator says, "He whom the Father had consecrated and sent to the world, whose food is doing the will of him who sent him, and finishing his work, he now brings final glory to the Father in a supreme act of obedience unto death. In this action, the Father will reciprocally crown the Son with glory. God's glory is the manifestation of his divine majesty. This glory was revealed in Jesus' ministry, not least in his acts of power." I think Milner gives a great definition of glory to God. To glorify God is therefore to so relate to him that he is afforded the honor due to him as God. Let me repeat that. To glorify God is to relate to him so that he is afforded the honor that's due to him as God. See, to be glorified, hence, simply means to be honored. Referred to here as to here Jesus, it implies the renouncing of any independent glory on his part. Any independent glory on his part. His honor is attained only in the context of his utter submission to, his zeal for, the Father's glory through him. And thus he glorifies the Father by becoming personally transparent, like a window or lens through which the Father's glory is seen and focused. Jesus, his living and dying for the Father, living in the Father's glory is what he did. And it's what we're called to do as well. To live for the glory of God. Thirdly, lastly, we see the glory of God in his being lifted up. His being lifted up, verses 29 to 36. As we see the glory of Jesus, we have the privilege of lifting him up, and that involves proclaiming good news to the lost. But it involves a little bit more than that. In verse 29, we see the thunder. They heard this voice, thunder. It's the voice of the Father. And Jesus says, "This was done not just for me, it was for the crowd, for you." They needed to hear that voice. You know, it reminds us of the baptism of Jesus, right? Remember the baptism of Jesus? That same voice. John is, you know, baptizing all these people, and Jesus is in line to get baptized. And John looks at Jesus, and he says, "You don't need, you're not, the only people confessing sins. Why are you in line, Jesus? I know you." And he said, "Something else is going. This is still all righteousness." So he was baptized, and just so everybody else knew that something special was happening, a voice came down. Remember that? "This is my beloved Son." This is not a sinner. He hasn't confessed his sins. That's why he didn't say anything. "This is my beloved Son," says that voice. "Listen to him." A voice from heaven. Here in John's Gospel, here at this point, this dramatic point, another thundering voice comes from heaven.
Son of Man lifted up. Now let's face it, stuff in here. In Isaiah chapter 52, it says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." To lift somebody up is to raise him up above all other people, right? So this is special. You lift him up above all the common people. You lift him up to be exalted, to be special, to be a glorious one, to be honored above others. And certainly that's what we do for Jesus. And that's what the Father is doing for Jesus, saying he's different. But again, there's a double meaning, particularly in the Gospel of John. We heard a verse earlier. John 3, starts with verse 14 to 15. "As Moses lifts up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Moses lifted up a serpent. People did not receive the poison and die because they looked at the serpent on a pole, and they were spared. And that's what happened in Numbers chapter 21. You can read it for yourself. And Jesus says that was a prophecy of what was going to happen to him. The one lifted up, not on a pole, but on a tree, on a cross. And all who would look to him would not have the poison of sin kill them eternally. They'd be free. They'd be released from what they deserve. And so the lifting up of Jesus points not just to him being raised above other people. It also points to his death on the cross. He was lifted up for us. Then he says his death will achieve four things. As the passage goes on. Verse 31, Jesus will pass judgment on the world. Judgment upon the world. You know, on the cross, Jesus experienced the judgment that you and I deserve. The world is a divine justice. Second, Jesus' death will drive out the prince of this world. You know, Satan did a lot of things to try to keep Jesus from the cross. A lot of things. Even the Old Testament. But the cross, Satan was defeated. Amen? Thirdly, Jesus' death will exalt him. He's exalted in his death. Even today, 2,000 years later, people wear things on their cross. Reminding them of Jesus Christ, the carpenter from Nazareth. He's exalted. But most of all, the death of Christ will draw people to the gospel. Will draw men to himself. There's a draw. There's something that happens as people see this innocent man dying on the cross, not because he deserved it, but because we deserve it. That message will draw people to the true and living God. Verses 35 and 36 is the passage winds down. "The light is among you. A little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you." So in the Gospel of John, there's a lot about light. In chapter 1, at the end, there's a light that shines on men, comes to the world of light. The world, darkness can't extinguish that light, John says in chapter 1. Chapter 8 and chapter 9, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." He proves it by healing a blind man that could then see. There's a lot about light in the Gospel of John. He comes back to it here in chapter 12, verses 35 and the following. You know, don't make a separation between the word light and this idea of glory. They're very much connected. Glory. You can talk about the transfiguration where Jesus was glorified. There was a brilliance there, a light there. You can look at Hebrews chapter 1. The sun is the radiance of God's glory. He's the light. You can think of Revelation, which we're studying in Sunday school. This revelation of Jesus Christ, his glory, his brilliance. The light. Those who believe become sons of light. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light, rather than those who are walking in darkness. We're called to reflect His glory. We're called to live as sons and daughters of the light. You probably have heard the Westminster Confession of Faith says the purpose of life, the main goal of life, the chief end of man, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. John Piper says, we glorify God by enjoying Him forever. Glorify, to live for His glory, to so relate to Him that He is afforded the honor that's due to Him, and point others to that honor. Last night at over at Faith, we had an appreciation dinner and a celebration program that was for me after 20 years there. It was very, very humbling and very hard to hear people say great things about you. I said, please don't give my wife the microphone. She'll take the other side of it, but, you know, whatever. But she did say something, and she was nice. She was nice. But I shared this verse, the verse I was thinking about the last couple of days. It's from Psalm 115, verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. You see, God uses us, doesn't He? But it's not about us. It's to live to glorify His name. If Jesus' glory was manifested at the cross, then one way that we live for His glory is by taking up our cross and following Him, living for Him. Another way we glorify Him is by lifting up His name, proclaiming Him, declaring to others that He is Jesus, Savior. So let Him save you and share that with others. Don't wallow in guilt and shame. His name is Jesus. He is deliverer. Let Him be your deliverer and be sure of that. Trust Him in all your situations that He's the deliverer. His name, Jesus, means deliverer. And He is Lord. He's Lord. Share that He is Lord. Live as He is Lord. Submit to His Lordship in your life. His name is above every other name. Philippians 2,000, Paul said there, that He died, and because he was obedient unto death, therefore God has given Him a name that's above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess, quoting Isaiah, that Jesus is Christ is Lord, to the glory of God our Father. Glorify God by living for Jesus. Jesus in your life. Saints, let's do that. Let's lift Him. Let's lift Him up. Let's lift Him up by sharing Him with truth and love to a world that needs Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for this portion of Your Word. Lord, I pray You seek deep into our hearts and lives as we seek to worship You, Jesus, the Lord of glory. And thank You that if we believe in You, we get that job description of living for Your glory and sharing that glory. So Lord, I would pray for anyone who's here today who's just thinking about what that looks like in their own lives. And let them know that You are God who has a big heart, who's calling them to Yourself, inviting them to just believe and trust and be transformed by the Spirit of God. Lord, use this message in our lives this week. Help us to meditate upon it and help us to be Your people. Love with the heart of Jesus. Amen.